Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Our theme for this year is power for living. And today we'll speak about power to stand against sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power that you grant to us. It's all the power that we have. You've said that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of us. What a treasure. Teach us how to access this power for every aspect of life. And today, as we consider this matter of how the church ought to stand against sin, give us the courage to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to access his power to do that very thing. Bless our study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree, they knew immediately that something was terribly wrong. They attempted to camouflage their sin with fig leaves. And they attempted to avoid confrontation by hiding from God. The scenario was very, very simple. God made a clear, objective rule. Don't eat of the forbidden tree. It was like drawing a line in the sand and saying, don't cross this line or you will die. Adam and Eve crossed the line anyway because they had been convinced by the serpent that God didn't really mean what he said, inducing them to distrust the word of God, believing that they would not die if they crossed God's line. They crossed the line, and immediately knew that they were guilty. God responded by keeping his word. In that very day, Adam and Eve died spiritually, and there were consequences that are described in Genesis chapter 3. Not only death, but a hard life and a curse on the earth. Let's jump from the Garden of Eden to the present day. There's one thing conspicuously absent in our society today, and that is a sense of guilt. I have a quotation from George Will. I'm not quoting him because he's a Christian, but if George Will, as a Gentile, shall we say, understands this, how much more should we? He said all the way back in 1992, today the demand is for the right of anyone to do anything he or she pleases and the right to be compensated for any unpleasant consequences. According to today's entitlement mentality, this is just a facet of the general right to risk-free life. A teenage girl joined the high school football team. The school authorities did not deny her the privilege of doing so because they were afraid that they would be accused of denying her her rights by saying she couldn't play. And the very first scrimmage she played in, she was injured and sued the school for $1.5 million because nobody told her of the risks. Oh, my. A man and a woman were on a university property where there was a snowy hill, and people were sledding down the hill. There were signs that warned of the dangers of doing so. This man and woman on inner tubes slid down the hill, ran into a tree, and were severely injured. And the court ordered the university to pay lots of money to the couple because the warning signs were insufficient. Risk-free life. But I'm afraid it crosses over into the church. There are too many of us that want to live like the world without consequences. Are we going to allow a morally decomposing society to tie our hands and prevent us from enforcing divinely determined standards of right and wrong? Or are we going to be strong enough to stand against sin, no matter how unpopular it becomes? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 will give us an opportunity to examine this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." God establishes a high standard for us, the church. It is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what's the significance of unleavened bread? There are a number of uses of unleavened bread in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. The first appearance of unleavened bread might surprise you. It's in the city of Sodom. Remember when the two angels visited Lot to escort him out of the city. And Lot invited him into the home. Knowing that these were angels, it says he prepared for them unleavened bread. Interesting. Unleavened bread was the showbread that sat on the table in the holy place of the tabernacle. And unleavened bread was significant to the Passover. Jesus used the concept of leaven as an illustration of sin and wickedness. When speaking to the disciples, remember they were actually on a boat at this time and they were out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, "Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Unleavened bread represents something pure and holy. That's why we use unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper, to represent the purity of the body of Christ. We'll talk about more of that tonight. And thus God uses unleavened bread here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 as an analogy for sincerity and truth. Now the dictionary defines sincerity, the Bible dictionary, defines the Bible word sincerity as an openness of heart. It is a sense of transparency. It is a sense of willingness to be examined and being unafraid to be examined because we know that we're okay with God. Truth, the Bible dictionary defines as conformity to fact or reality. In other words, there is no fake news in truth. We all know about that fake news stuff these days, right? There's no fake news in truth. It's all fact and it's all reality. He says, "My standard for you as the church is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want you to be living so properly that you willingly have your heart open to me, unafraid of examination, because your life is founded on fact and reality. And not just any facts, and not just any reality, but the truth as defined by the Word of God. Now, in contrast to this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says the old leaven, or the leaven, represents malice and wickedness. Malice, the Bible dictionary defines as a vicious disposition. Doesn't sound like a very nice thing, does it? And wickedness it defines as the open expression of that vicious disposition. The leaven of malice and wickedness is obviously the exact opposite of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now note, God is the one who judges those who are outside the church. Verse 13 of this chapter, he says, "But them that are without," that obviously is referring to those that are outside of the church, "but them that are without, God judgeth." God will judge the world based on his standard of sincerity and truth. And when they are seen to be obviously on the other side, full of malice and wickedness, God will deal with them appropriately. But here's the wonderful thing about salvation. Salvation delivers us from malice and wickedness and deposits us into sincerity and truth. Therefore, God logically expects the church, his body, made up of those who have been born again and placed into the body of Christ, who have been delivered from malice and wickedness and deposited into his truth, which we should live with sincerity. God logically expects the church to conform to his standard. So he says in verse 7, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." That is your state of being. You are unleavened. You are the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And there is no place in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth for malice and wickedness. Now, once again, the church is not responsible for judging those who are outside of the church. God is the one who judges those outside the church. But church discipline is a real thing. And while church discipline does not apply to non-Christians, the church is obligated and expected to discipline its own members. So that, verse 11, he says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." Now, he says it's not reasonable for us to apply this to the whole world. Remember, God is the one that judges the world. And after all, we do have to interact with the world just in a very practical sense. Verse 9 and 10, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He says, in order for us to avoid interaction with any of the malice and wickedness of the world, we'd actually have to go out of this world. Now, that's not a bad idea, is it? Even so, come Lord Jesus, and we'll be delivered from it. But when it comes to the church, we have a responsibility. Because we are unleavened. And we are not to allow any of the leaven of malice and wickedness to exist among us. The church gets in trouble when it fails to enforce God's standard. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? All we'd have to do is tolerate a little sin, and I guarantee it'll grow and fester and infect our entire fellowship. He gives an example, which is the reason for addressing the church in this chapter in verses 1 and 2. He said, "As it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." This was something that even the Gentiles didn't do. A man had married his stepmother. Now, there was another situation 100 years before. I'll quote another Gentile. His name was Cicero. Cicero is not known as a Christian or godly man in any sense of the word, but he makes reference to a situation that had occurred that was previously unheard of. He said the mother-in-law married the son-in-law. No one looking favorably on the deed, no one approving it, all foreboding a dismal end to it. Oh, he says, the incredible wickedness of the woman, and with the expectation of this one single instance, unheard of since the world began. As strange as it may seem, there are things, at least in the ancient world, that the Gentiles didn't do. I'm not so sure that that's the case today. But there was a time when there even the Gentiles wouldn't do certain things. And yet here this thing comes into the church fellowship. And the church failed to deal with it. The reason the church fails to enforce God's standard is that the church at times tends to accept worldly solutions for sin. Notice in verse 8 again, he says, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven. Oh, but the church does try to keep the feast sometimes with the old leaven. Here's a simple example of how the world has strange solutions for things. The world thinks it's unpopular to resolve problems by stopping it. So they try to figure out a way to, rather than stopping the activity, they want to remove the consequences. And this one is so obvious because we hear a lot about it. It says, don't drink and drive. You understand in that they are never suggesting that you should not drink. They're not even ever suggesting that you should not drink to the point of intoxication. In many of the ads, the world is basically saying this, go ahead and drink and get drunk. Just make sure that there is someone who is not drunk that is available to drive you home. When as a church we seek to resolve issues, not by stopping it, but by removing the consequences, we are only going to encourage that kind of behavior to continue. Now, God makes it very easy for us to stand against sin, because God is the one who has already drawn the lines. You know, we don't have to draw the lines. God has already done that. Regarding this situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you can find it in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 to 8, where he says in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4, you shall do my judgments. I've drawn the line. You will stay on my side. You will keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God, he says. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him. And in the eighth verse of that chapter, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, he refers to the father's wife, the stepmother. It was already defined in the Old Testament and scriptures that that was wrong in the eyes of God. So the church doesn't have to have a series of meetings to discuss the appropriateness or inappropriateness of this kind of relationship. How should we deal with this? Is it okay? Is it not okay? You don't have to have a lot of committee meetings to determine what is right and wrong here. God has already said it's wrong. We don't need to have committee meetings to define sin. God has already defined it. We are constantly being reminded that we should not judge. Have you ever heard that one? We shouldn't judge. We shouldn't judge. Nobody has the right to judge. Basically, what they mean by this is nobody has the right to impose our religious point of view on another person. But here's the thing, we didn't make the rules, God did. So if we enforce them, we are not judging. We're merely enforcing God's judgment. Now, I sincerely believe it's futile to try to impose a biblical standard on an unsaved world. I don't think it works to legislate morality. I mentioned this in Sunday school, but it's an appropriate illustration. Remember the days of Prohibition? Well, not many of us were around in those days, but perhaps you remember studying about it in history. There was actually an amendment to the Constitution that prohibited anyone from manufacturing alcoholic beverages. And for a period of a few years, it was illegal. How did that work out? Everybody in the United States just said, oh, okay, it's illegal to drink alcohol. I'm not going to do it anymore. Oh, but the unsaved heart is so creative. Man figured out how to get around the law. And to do it so profusely that the government gave up and reversed the amendment to the Constitution. I know we want to see a society that is more moral, more modest, more appropriate to the standards by which we live our lives. But let's face it, that's not going to come by legislating morality. It's going to come by us witnessing to other people and bringing them to Christ and seeing their lives transformed through Christ. That's what will change people. But judging violations inside the church is very simple. Notice in verse 3 what the Apostle Paul says. In verse 3 he says, "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed." Now the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not even present, but I can judge this matter." You see, the infraction was common knowledge, and no one denied it. And God's rule concerning this matter was objective. You know what I mean by objective as opposed to subjective? On a test, when you were, some of us might have a hard time remembering when we were in school, but when you were in school, when you took a test, which kind of question did you rather answer? True and false or essay? True and false, of course, because you had at least a 50% chance of getting it right, correct? But an essay. I had one final exam in Bible college that had one question. We came into the final exam. We had those little blue books to write in. I don't know if any of you ever used them for a final exam. It was a class on the book of Matthew. We spent an entire semester studying the book of Matthew. And the teacher says, your question for the final exam is, discuss the argument of the book of Matthew. For 2 hours, we were to write about the argument Matthew made in his gospel. You better have studied and known the book of Matthew. It's the only question on the whole test. How do you know if you got the answer right or not? Teacher had to read it and subjectively decide whether or not you had evaluated the book of Matthew appropriately. But true and false questions are so much simpler because there is no middle ground. There's no third option of maybe. It is either true or it's false. When it comes to truth, when it comes to God's word, when it comes to God's standards, when it comes to God's definition of sin, it's very simple. It is or it isn't. Sin is not an essay question. Sin is a matter of fact. Simple fact. And for us in the church to enforce sin, we do not have to do this. We must not do this in and of ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul said, saying in verse 3 that he could judge this matter without even being present, he said in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things, he says in this verse, are available to us for judging sin. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of Christ. We must not do church discipline in the flesh. Sin in the church must not be dealt with in a gossip session. Sin in the church must not be dealt with as if it were a pig roast. You know, the celebrity world loves to have a thing called roasts. Have you ever heard of those? It is the weirdest thing. I would never subject myself to something like that. Because the idea of a roast is you invite all your friends to come up and say terrible things about you. Where is the fun in that? The church should never roast one of its members. The goal of church discipline must always be to salvage the person. That's why for the scripture reading, I had you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is the follow-up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 5, but if any have caused grief, and he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, with the idea of bringing that individual back into the fellowship of the church. Our judgment within the church is not to condemn individuals, but to help them to see how they have personally violated what Jesus Christ died on the cross to save them from, and to help them to restore themselves from that state and be back in the fellowship of the church. But remember, God is the one who drew the line. We don't draw the lines. If we draw the lines as a church, then it becomes subjective. Because who determines what the line is? Because I can guarantee you, not all of us in this room like all of the same things all of the time. And if we draw lines in the church based on what the men on the board like, it's a subjective line. Because when the men on the board change, they can just move the line to a different place. No, we don't draw the line. God draws the line. God defines what is right and what is wrong. God defines what is malice and wickedness and what is sincerity and truth. It's up to us to be what we are, unleavened. If any one of us, no matter who it is, within the church, momentarily crosses the line, we should all mourn for them and do all we can to bring them back. For the more we as a church together demonstrate what sincerity and truth is, the more we will stand in contrast to the world. And we have a better posture to have an effective witness, to bring conviction to unsaved souls, if we ourselves are living in sincerity and truth. Do we want to bring other people to Christ? Then we need to stay on God's side of the line and help each other stay there so that we can be the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth that will communicate the gospel most clearly to the lost of this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth, your truth, your facts, and your reality. You delivered us from the leaven of this world. We are the unleavened. Lord, when a little bit of leaven gets into our lives, it's wrong. Teach us. Teach us how to be strong enough to stand against sin in our personal lives. Teach us how to be strong enough to stand against sin as a church family together, by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and utilizing his power within us to be strong enough to stand against sin and thereby have a powerful witness to the lost of this world. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.